Amen. Please be seated. It's good to be back, and I'm very grateful that my brother Nathan is always ready to give an account for the hope that is in him, especially when I call him at 9 o'clock Saturday night and tell him I can't preach Sunday morning. So I praise God, knowing that these two brothers that work with me can feed the flock at any given time, and I pretty much call them at any time and know they'll be here ready to bring you the Word of God. I feel better today, and a warning ahead is that I've had 2 weeks to think about this, so that could mean more added, or maybe some cut out, we don't know. But let's look together at Philippians 1, where to verses 12 through 18. I will start with verse 9, though, to give us the context we need to understand what he is saying in verses 12 to 18. You recognize this is a letter that Paul writes. It's meant to be read as a whole, so as we work through it verse by verse, it's important for us to reorient ourselves to where Paul is heading in this epistle, in this letter. Paul personally had a mission in his life to get to Rome. You might characterize Jesus' mission as to get to Jerusalem. You see this depicted in all the Gospels. He's moving towards Jerusalem to do the work on the cross. If you were to give Paul a particular destination he longed for, I would say it's Rome. He wanted to get to Rome because it was the center of civilization. If he could then persuade people concerning Christ there, this would spread throughout the rest of the world. So he really wanted to get to Rome. In all his travels, that's where he was heading. And guess what? Paul got to Rome. Not the way he expected, though. In fact, how many here have had anything in your life go exactly the way you expected it? He wanted to go to Rome. God would bring him to Rome. But he would find his ministry happen from inside the walls of a prison. As he writes Philippians, as he's chained to one of the members of the Imperial Guard, and as he watches the gospel advance still. Hear God's word. I'll begin at Philippians 1, verse 9, reading to verse 18. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, as we study Philippians together, I pray for several things. First, Father, according to your will, I pray that you would bring people to Jesus Christ for salvation during this study. There are some here who have been at church a long time, but do not know you yet. Second, I pray for those of us who do know you through Jesus Christ by your grace, that we would grow in grace and knowledge. Make us to be more committed and to fall more deeply in love with you. Thirdly, I pray that you would make our growing understanding of your grace and truth to manifest itself in a concern for others, both here in our church and by reaching out to our community and world. And in particular this morning, Lord, I ask for you to encourage us with new confidence in the advance of your gospel, in what that calls each of us to do. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now, there was basically about every earthly reason to be pessimistic about the growth of the church after Jesus ascended into heaven. And during Paul's 20 years of earthly ministry or so, he met opposition and attack at every turn. If you were to look at it high level, you would see apostles dying, people being scattered and dispersed, Christians having stuff taken away from them, all manner of persecution and trials. You would think that the church was failing. Of these 20 years that Paul ministered, He lost probably a few years just being in prison somewhere. We might think from an earthly mindset that those were wasted times, that he didn't have opportunity to preach and to teach and to be a missionary because he was stuck in a prison or recovering from being stoned or beat up or flogged or some other thing he dealt with. One might think that Paul's circumstances were really indicators of a failed mission, lost opportunities, maybe even indicators of a doomed movement. You might have thought that, possibly. And humanly speaking, there were times and there continue to be times when it seems like the gospel of Jesus Christ is not advancing, that the church is floundering, that the name of Christ and the glory of God is losing ground. But there's something about Paul and the apostles, despite their persecution, their trials, their deaths, that compels others to move on and go on. And we see the message advanced, for sure. And I believe that this fuel for ministry, for missions, for the advance of the gospel, comes from the founder of the church himself, Jesus, when he says before he goes to the cross, very clearly, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that's in the mind of Paul and the apostles. And when Jesus rises again, he commissions the church in light of his resurrection power, seated at the right hand of God, hearkening back to his promise that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail. He says to us, through those original disciples, all authority and in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And he says this, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I have to believe those words rung in the ears of Paul as he sat in a prison, as he was being flogged by the Jewish leaders, as he was shipwrecked, as he was floating out at sea on a piece of wood, that lo, I am with you always. It doesn't matter what you bring at me, lo, Jesus is with me always. And I think we live in a day where the church has backed up a bit. We've become a touch wimpy, if you will. We don't like that the culture seems to be so powerfully voicing against anyone who would give any inference that we believe in propositional truth given to us through Scripture. So we kind of subdue ourselves a bit. We're a little quiet. We don't want people not to like us. And I think we've lost our way just a touch as a whole. Not speaking boldly, maybe not believing what Jesus said when he told us to go and make disciples and that he would be with us always no matter what. It's a good opportunity for us to be re-energized as we think of Paul's situation, the church's situation. We find out it's not that different than our own, the things they experience. And what we really see driven home for us is that for his own glory, and this is key, for his own glory, God uses all kinds of circumstances and people to advance the gospel. Very simply, there is no stopping it. Let's consider together where we have come from as it builds our context for the verses we'll look at more closely, verses 12 through 18. But look at verse 9 through 11 first as we are reminded about the ultimate reason and purpose for God doing this work in people. This message of the gospel, remember, is the message of Jesus paying for our sins, making us right with God, making us sons and daughters of God, the forgiveness of sins we get through Jesus' death and his resurrection validating it. This is the good news. This is the message that must be advanced. And that message brings people into relationship with God, and then he builds fruit in their lives. He makes them fruitful. That's his will. In fact, the intended goal for our spiritual fruitfulness, this is key, is the glory of God. We have to get this straight before we can understand why Paul can stand like he does in verses 12 through 18. Look at verse 9 and following. It says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. This is a spiritual knowledge. We know this from context in the word used. Verse 10, so that you, believers in the gospel, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So these are people that are bearing fruit. They're becoming more and more Christ-like. In verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. And I hope you catch this. God wants us in Christ to be fruitful. He wants us to be like that orange tree where the branches are just straining to hold up all the fruit on it. That's what God wants to make us. Now that we're in Christ, right with God, he makes us bear fruit. And why does he do this? the last part of verse 11 once again. This is bedrock. This is foundational. It's important to everything in our lives. To the glory and praise of God. Our lives should be driven by this purpose. The glory and the praise of God. This week we had a wonderful event that kind of was the culmination of months of talks and discussions and prayer and deliberation. We finalized an agreement, leaders of our church, leaders of another church, to merge our school, Westminster, with another Christian school, Berean School, Christian School. The merger vastly improves our ability to carry out our mission to assist Christian families in the discipleship and worldview training of their children. A key part of this merger is Redeemer's continued oversight of the ministry. The new school will remain our stewardship and under our guidance. Well, understandably, many of the parents from Berean were asking a good question that they should ask. Okay, Redeemer is going to oversee this ministry. You're a Reformed church, we hear. What does that mean? What does Reformed mean? So, Steve Adams, the headmaster, said, Tony, could you give me a paragraph to share with the parents so they understand what this means? Tony, a paragraph. At any rate, I prayed to God and said, please, Lord, what is the essence? How could I describe the essence of this? And this is what I basically came up with. I said, I would share this with the parents of that school and our school as well, and it's maybe even helpful for us to remember it again. Reformed has to do with certain commitments that were re-understood during the time of the Reformation. And they are still tenets that are crucial for us today because they're biblical, not because they have a label. And there's five of them that came up out of the Reformation, and I would say this is what describes us as Reformed. That it's by Scripture alone that we find our way for faith and life. It's the measure and ultimate authority for all matters of faith and life. This is the starting point. From Scripture, everything else is derived. We learn from Scripture that it is by Christ alone that we can be made right with God. He's the only mediator between God and man, the only Savior. We find that to have relationship with God through Christ, it has to be the act of God's grace alone. We can't earn this relationship. It's the only method of divine salvation. We cannot save ourselves. So it's Christ alone, by grace alone. And the way that God unites us together with His Son is by believing in Him, by having faith in Him, by resting in Him. It's God's instrument for applying Jesus to us, faith alone. So it's by Scripture alone that we learn that it is Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And the final point is that all of this is for God's glory alone. And if I were asked to pick the most important of these five solas of the Reformation that we believe are biblical and hold the essence of what biblical faith is, let alone Reformed faith, I would have to say that the last point is actually the most important. Now you have to believe the first point, that Scripture is God's word to us to get there. But what the Bible declares is that it's all for God's glory. The salvation of man, the fruitfulness of redeemed sinners is for God's glory. And I would point you to the verse again, verse 11, that filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's what it means to be Reformed. Everything is for God's glory. Everything is seen through this lens. We understand what God does because it's for His glory. And this is important because if God is pursuing His glory, if the message of redemption we see revealed in Scripture is about God's glory, then we know that God will not be thwarted, and therefore the message that gains Him glory, which is the message of the gospel, will not be stopped. Because it's for His glory. This is why the verses before us are so important as we look at verses 12 through 18 and try to understand what could make Paul stand up against all these things, the early church deal with what it dealt with, or any persecuted believer in any time in history. Because all we ever see is that the advance of the gospel continues to happen. There are epochs where things are down for a while, but they're not down always. And over here it's flourishing, well, here it's struggling. But make no mistake, it isn't stopped. The message isn't stopped. It goes forward. People come to Christ. The gospel is good news. It's the good news of the forgiveness of sins through Christ. And the message is given power because it is driven by the sovereign hand of God. God's glory cannot be thwarted. Therefore, the advance of the gospel cannot be thwarted either. Now, in that light, let's look at verses 12 through 18 because we will see two realities connected with this overall proposition, that for His own glory, God uses all kinds of circumstances and people to advance the gospel. No stopping it. First, we see circumstances cannot stop the gospel. In particular, verses 12 through 14, trials, imprisonments will not stop the progress of the gospel. In fact, they are used by God to advance it. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." As I mentioned before, we could look at Paul's life and say, wow, this guy took a pounding for this message he believed. Certainly, you can't consider him successful. Yeah, he had some groups rise up and like him, but man, did he take a beating. This is going to die when he dies. When Paul says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, what does he mean? Well, generally, Paul dealt with incredible hardship in his missionary ministry. In 1 Corinthians 11, listen to how he recounts. And listen closely and try to appreciate each one of these different episodes in Paul's life where he was challenged to quit. Imprisonments with countless beatings, he says in 1 Corinthians 11. Countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I mean, I get stressed with one bad email from a blog post I put. This guy has dealt with everything imaginable in the gospel advances through him, because it is God's hand driving His glory through the advance of this gospel that He gives. What has happened to me, Paul says, here's my interpretation, Paul says, is really serving to advance the gospel. That's the point. And trials can't stop that. What about specifically? What are his current situation or circumstances? Well, this occasion for the writing of Philippians happens while he is in Rome in prison. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." We know that the presence of the imperial guard watching Paul indicates most likely that he is in Rome. The imperial guard was stationed primarily around Caesar's palace, so it seems as though that the imperial guard is there watching him because he's in Rome. Now, he could have been in one of the major outposts for sure that had some members of the imperial guard, but most scholars agree that he was in Rome basically on death row, most likely chained to an individual soldier. Well, we see in verse 13 and verse 14 two clear ways in which the gospel is being advanced, even though he's in prison, even though he's enduring this trial. First, the imperial guard was hearing the gospel. Second, members of the church were stimulated to share the gospel themselves instead of waiting for apostles to do it. But look at verse 13. We see how the imperial guard comes to know of Christ. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Now, the imperial guard is the strongest, the most elite of Caesar's troops. 9,000 to 10,000 of them, double pay, double training. They got the best jobs, the most important jobs, one of which was keeping people in the Praetorian prison near the palace, and usually they would assign an individual guard to be chained to prisoners like this, Paul. So we have Paul chained to a guard. What's Paul's reaction? He's going to share Christ with the guard, waiting for the next shift so the next guard comes. And the next guard comes. And what happens? Those guards go, "You are not going to believe the guy I just got chained to." And he tells his buddies. And his buddies tell their buddies. And it goes throughout the whole Imperial Guard. Possibly 10,000 people find out about this prisoner kept near Caesar's palace. Here he is, chained to all these different high-ranking guards. And instead of saying, woe is me, oh, I can't believe I only have one person to teach or preach to, instead he salivates when he sees the next guy come on to the next shift. Because what did he get to do? Share the gospel all over again with someone who will go and share it with someone else, or at least tell people of the Christ to whom Paul referenced. That's why he says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I mean, who thinks like that? Who in Philippi is thinking that this is a better deal that Paul be sitting in a Roman prison? But Paul's saying it happened to advance the gospel. And there's a very neat verse that I won't get to in full till later in the series. But listen to what Paul says at the end of Philippians when he's saying goodbye to everybody. He's kind of writing his farewells. Listen to what he says. It's powerful. He says in 4:21 of Philippians, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. So he has some other Christians with him in prison. Then he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. It'd be right for us to conclude that some of these prisoners came to Christ. And now he's counting those in Caesar's household as brothers and sisters in Christ and telling the Philippians, hey, by the way, some fellow Christians in Caesar's household say hi to you guys. I mean, that's going to pump up the Philippians, who don't look at the Romans as exactly their friends. But now there are Christians in Caesar's household even. There's a couple things we learn right off about how trials don't stop the progress of the gospel, and in particular, Paul's imprisonment. He's suffering. He's in prison. Yet he sees it as a major way, not just a second-rate way, but a major way in which the gospel could be advanced. He's chained to someone, so he sees it as a very important opportunity. And I would just challenge us to think of what we may be chained to. What are you chained to? What are you chained to that you really don't want to have association with, but for this time, for some reason, you have found yourself chained to it? Could it be a person? Could it be a stage in your life? Could it be an ailment, a physical sickness you have? Something that seems to have you in prison. Can we not look at it differently? Can we not look at it as though this is an opportunity from God to witness for Christ, whatever it is? Maybe that's actually the whole reason for this. Rather than stopping in self-loathing and wallowing in self-pity and asking why, he's saying, okay, in light of this, what do I do to advance the name of Christ? This is what we see happen in his life, how he carries it out, and it's an opportunity for everyone sitting here today. We learn also that godly suffering itself is exhibited the way Paul exhibits it. It can be an occasion for self-pity, but rather than doing that, as we see Paul do, refrain from wallowing in our suffering, not focusing on self, not focusing on our bonds or the imprisonment, but rather on the others who are there in our presence, those who are benefiting eternally because of this momentary affliction. Godly suffering is not obsessed with the why question, but eager to discover what to do in light of it. But there's a second way in which we see the gospel being advanced. In this passage, verse 14, we see that the members of the church were stimulated to share the gospel themselves because of what was going on with Paul. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. With Paul out of regular circulation of further missionary tours, someone had to make up the evangelistic slack. Who would do it? How about the other apostles? Well, problem is, most of them were dead. How about the elders of the churches? Well, certainly, that's part of their calling. Well, how about the deacons? Well, certainly. How about other church leaders? Sure, but Paul could have said all that. He already names the elders and deacons particularly earlier. But instead, he says, in most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. The members of the church were taking the gospel and sharing it. They weren't waiting for the apostles to do it, or missionaries to do it, or elders to do it, or the deacons to do it. They were doing it. They were doing it in reaction to what they saw happen with Paul. every church member responsible to advance the gospel, certainly not just the pastors and the missionaries. Paul's bold witness emboldened them to be faithful ambassadors. They had to think to themselves, if the Apostle Paul is sitting in the biggest, baddest prison in the world, and God is blessing the fruit of the gospel proclamation from that place, certainly over here in Philippi he could do the same thing. Or certainly over in Colossae he could do the same thing. I'm guessing in Galatia God would do the same thing, so why not be bold about it? In Overland Park, certainly God could do the same thing. Couldn't he not do it in Olathe or Lee's Summit or Prairie Village? Could he not? Well, they're emboldened now by what they have seen happen through Paul's witness. And it fires them up. They're emboldened. They're stimulated now to share the gospel. It's multiplying. Becoming confident in the Lord by his imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The sense of self-preservation begins to wither, and a certain fearlessness begins to take over. For his own glory, God uses all kinds of circumstances, but he also uses people to advance the gospel. There's no stopping it. Trials and suffering cannot stop the gospel. That much is clear from Paul's life. There's something else, though, that we learn, something helpful for us in this day, something encouraging and sobering to me personally, and hoping for you as well. Look at verses 15 through 18, because what we see here, it kind of sets me back at first. Basically, preaching with bad motives can't even stop the advance of the gospel. Despite our confessed belief in the sovereignty of God, or the manifold divisions among the people of God who claim to be Christians, it can certainly cause us to doubt and be confused about God's kingdom advance. We see so many people who claim to be Christian teachers and denominations, but they don't just disagree with each other. We even compete against each other. Make no mistake, division among Christians is sinful. Rivalry between ministries is wrong. Envy between preachers is a shame to Christ. Nevertheless, even ministries and ministers with bad motives cannot stop the gospel. Look what's going on in Paul's situation. Here he is sitting in prison, and he makes this observation in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. So they're preaching Christ, speaking of Jesus, and they're doing so from a position of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Verse 16. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Verse 17. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. There are clearly people who do not like Paul personally. There are clearly people or preachers who were happy about Paul's imprisonment because it somehow meant benefit for them. Please note a couple things about these rivals of Paul from verse 15 and verse 17. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ. These aren't people who are false teachers. These aren't people who are Judaizers who are preaching Christ plus works. They were preaching Christ. There's no indication that these are to be thought of as false teachers. But they did so, verse 15 says, from envy and rivalry. It means that their motive wasn't from love and humility as it should have been, but it was some level of wanting to gain something or on Paul or get something over Paul for themselves. Certainly not a pure motive. Verse 17, it's reemphasized. Proclaim Christ without rivalry, not sincerely. This means with impurity. Their envy for Paul clouded their judgment in what they did. Thinking to afflict, in verse 17, me in my imprisonment. They were sticking it to Paul somehow by being out there in proclaiming Christ. How can we fathom this? They were jealous, it seems, of maybe the huge followings that Paul was gaining. Perhaps they were jealous of the many churches that he planted. Maybe the apostolic miracles he did angered them or made them feel inferior. Whatever the case, with him in prison, maybe they could grow their church bigger. You know, you would think that preaching with impure motives would mean preaching that isn't blessed. And make no mistake, I think that preachers that preach with impure motives will have personal discipline from God. But don't underestimate the power of God to still work through those creatures. Look what Paul's response is in verse 18 to this. Instead of doing like he has done before, argue for his credentials as an apostle, describe how it is that God called him specially, what does he do? He says, what then? What do I do in light of these guys out here who are really just trying to stick it to me? They have something against me. They're preaching from the wrong motives. They're envious. They're rivalrous. What do I do? He says this, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Wow. There is no doubt that envy and rivalry have always plagued the church. We see it here. We see it today. We know that envy and rivalry with our brothers and sisters in Christ is sinful and harmful. And just to be clear, there isn't a person in this room who has ever sat under any sermon you have ever heard from someone who preached with entirely pure motives, including right now. That's the sinner we are, the sinner I am, the sinner you are. Every bit of envy and rivalry you carry in your own life, a preacher struggles to carry, to keep from the pulpit, but he can't keep it away so often. That's the truth of ministers and ministries. It's just really how much has God relieved us of this envy and rivalry. But no preacher says that they don't care about what the other church is doing or the other person is saying or what the guy on television is teaching. No one that says they don't care about this is telling you the truth. Because some level in all of us wants to have success or size or some amount of accolade from people. We struggle with it constantly. That's the truth. We need grace. We need mercy. In fact, it's almost that very thing about us, that sin about us as preachers in churches and ministries. It's almost that itself is just another way in which God proves no glory for salvation can go to man. Because he still saves people in the midst of it all. The gospel shines so brightly against the blackness of even us. This happened in Paul's day. It happens today. You know, it may seem like not so big a deal that two small Christian schools struck an agreement to merge. But trust me, it's a huge deal. To have two churches from different traditions within evangelicalism agree to unite and have one party be humble enough to say, we want you to lead this. We trust you to lead this. That's big. That's really big. It's small, but it's one of those indications, I think, of redemption apply that we can at least sense at moments because most of our life is racked with division because of us. Paul dealt with it, saw it, and instead of looking at it and being downcast and believing the church was completely defeated, he accepted the fact of what it was. He said, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. This is encouraging to me personally, because I have impure motives all too often when I preach. God convicts me. God gives me repentance. He still blesses. Despite the fact that ministries are often sinfully competing against each other, God will work when Christ's name is proclaimed. Despite the fact that ministers will often try to build up their own kingdoms while preaching Christ, God still redeems people through those ministries. Sobering, too. This reality check about us. Ministries and ministers who battle. Seems like this will be a challenge until Jesus comes back. And I guess it personally sets me back when I really honestly have to say that I'm not sure that I've ever been able to preach any sermon with completely pure motives. I think there are some times that are better than others, but it's a constant struggle as a sinner. For his own glory, we learn from this set of verses that account for Paul's time in prison, what God was doing, the advance of the gospel. We learn that for his own glory, God uses all kinds of circumstances and people to advance the gospel. There's no stopping it. We're reminded that redeeming and sanctifying people is God's way of bringing glory to himself. We learn how to handle suffering from this passage as we see that no trial should stop us from sharing Christ. They shouldn't be opportunities for self-pity. We learn about God's use of these trials to advance the gospel. We learn that even bad preaching can be used by God to advance the gospel. But there is something else that we see from this passage that I want to close with, and we'll come back again as we study this book. But it's so important. It's such a safeguard for us. It's such a help to us as a church and as people. What we learn from this, we see the gospel advancing. Why is this so? I believe it's for this reason. The centrality of the gospel is the chief safeguard for churches and denominations. That is, as the focus is upon the message of the gospel and the spreading of this message, the living of this message. As that becomes the focus, stays the focus, God advances the church because the message will continue. But as soon as we decide that something else that is secondary, maybe even a good thing, takes center stage, becomes more important than the advance of this gospel message, that's when you start to see things shake and fall. So the greatest safeguard, the simplest safeguard for the church and for people would be to keep the centrality of the gospel ever clear. The gospel center. That's what drives the message home. That's what God uses to save people, to bring glory to Himself. It's what He has always blessed. For our church to be faithful in the years to come, we must remain faithful by God's grace alone to the gospel. For our school to be faithful, for that matter, and effective in years to come, we must remain faithful by God's grace to the gospel. I close with the words of Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians, because I think he captures this centrality wonderfully here as well. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we are once again humbled by the revelation of our own sin. When we read your word, it is indeed a mirror that does not lie. Help us not to be like the man who looked in the mirror and walked away and altogether forgot what we looked like. But Father, at the same time, let us not stop to wallow in our sin, in the thought of our sin, but rather relish the redemption of Christ as He takes our sin away and He proves Himself to us over and over and over. Help us to be true to Him. Help us to share the message. Help us to live the message. Help us to have opportunity to review our situation and see through your lens that what is really going on serves to advance the gospel. Lord, we believe that the advance of the gospel cannot be stopped. I pray that you would encourage us again in our own lives, wherever you have us, to grow in confidence and become more and more bold, the truth of this message, the very message that saves people and brings glory to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's together sing in response, also preparing our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Turn to 18. We'll stand and we'll sing verses 1 through 3 of You Holy Angels Bright.